Well, if you turn back to Hebrews chapter 11, and we're looking at verses 29 to 40 this morning. We are warned in Scripture, aren't we, that to have this constantly doubting, wavering faith is to be like a broken boat tossed about on the waves and by the wind. And it's this uncertain faith that Hebrews chapter 11 wants to deal with and to encourage us to rethink who we are and how we live and how we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a real and grave danger inherent in being indecisive on whether to follow Christ or not, or the world. Will I accept the hardships of taking up my cross and following Jesus, no matter where he leads? Or will I give myself to the comfort and the ease offered up by the visible and by the immediate? This wavering faith is fatal to Christian living. It leads ultimately to spiritual disaster. And that's where many of the believers to whom this book of Hebrews are situated. This comes as a great challenge to them and also to us, who may in reality not really have chosen sides. Whose side am I on? Am I living for the world and all that it offers, or am I living in the world for Christ? Are my eyes fixed upon him? I wonder this morning, are you spiritually sitting on the fence? You're not fully persuaded at present. To whom shall I give my life? To what shall I give my life? Shall I give it to Christ? Or shall I give it to what I see? What brings me immediate satisfaction? The purpose of the whole book of Hebrews, and especially Hebrews chapter 11, is to put some steel into our faith, to make it solid and strong, to so refocus our gaze on the wonder and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be willing to do what it takes to be faithful to him, to follow him. The book of Hebrews represents Jesus as so superlatively wonderful, glorious, worth following, that in comparison, the world ought to seem dry and crusty, boring even. And so we look at Christ and we say, I see your glories, I see your character, I see your wonder. Why would I give my heart to what is immediate and visible? And so in this chapter, in chapter 11, the writer pulls in witnesses from previous generations to testify that Christ is better than life itself. That in looking to him, we have found the pearl of greatest price. That by him we can conquer the greatest obstacles between us, and we can conquer the greatest foe that hinders us from following him. So as we look at this chapter, we should be asking ourselves this question: is my faith in Christ steely? Is it strong? Is it unwavering? Or is it just like this broken boat tossed about on the sea? Will my faith drive through the waves of doubt, or will it be shaken about by the swirling winds of lesser glories? So here are men and women with a less privileged position than ourselves, and yet they have a view of Christ that drives them forward, no matter what their circumstances or situation. And so we are supposed to look through these witnesses and to see Christ and what is possible in our lives as we look through them to him. And in keeping our gaze on him, we are assured that we will keep going to the end. And so what we see firstly is that these aren't great people in and of themselves, but these are unworthy people who are looking to a worthy Savior. So firstly, in verses 29 to 32, we see the faith of the unworthy. The faith of the unworthy. You know, so often in Hebrews chapter 11, it's known as faith's hall of fame, or the heroes of the faith. And these men and women certainly carried out extraordinary acts in response to resting on the promises of God. But as we will see when we begin chapter 12, this chapter is not ultimately about these great people. They were mere signposts, if you like. They were markers. They were witnesses to the one and only hero of the faith. A hero to whom they looked, and through them we must look and fix our gaze upon. As we read already in chapter 12, we are surrounded by these great cloud of witnesses. Why? In order for us to run with perseverance, fixing our eyes not on them, but on Jesus. These were people of faith, but he was the pioneer of faith. These were people of faith, but he is the perfecter of faith. And so we look through them, or we look by them as signposts to the ultimate destination of faith, the Lord Jesus. Even a cursory glance at the lives of these folks illuminates that these witnesses had significant and shocking weaknesses, as well as significant times of unbelief. Abraham is always lifted up as the father of faith. You read in Genesis, you think, this is the father of faith? These four verses, 29 to 32, they lead us from Egypt to the promised land. They speak of the judges, the prophets, the kings. And there appears in these verses to be a deliberate contrast surrounding Jericho. You have the people inside Jericho, and then you have the people outside Jericho. Outside are the professing people of God, and inside Jericho are these pagans giving themselves to idolatries. The original accounts, of course, as you, I'm sure you know, of the people of God outside, is one of grumbling, one of critical attitudes towards the leadership and ultimately towards God. But inside the city, it's deliberately pointed out here, isn't it, that we have Rahab, this pagan prostitute. Both within the city and without the city, the pagans and the people of God were unworthy men and women who looked to a great savior. And they did great acts of faith, not because they were great, but because they looked to the one who was great, who is great. Gideon, frightened man. Barak, hesitant man. Samson is foolish. Jephthah's hot-headed. David's immoral. And even Samuel was irresponsible. Their sins and their weaknesses are mentioned repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, but not to demean them as such, but to magnify the grace of God that transformed their lives in such a way that they were able to do these great acts of faith as they look to him. And what is truly wonderful about Hebrews 11 is it reveals this, that God takes profoundly unworthy, wavering people who continue to be imperfect in faith, and so save them and so strengthen them that they do become unwavering. They do become mighty in faith. Maybe this morning you're finding it hard to see beyond your own unworthiness, your own weaknesses and struggles. How could God ever use someone like me? Someone so unworthy, so flawed. Maybe it's a situation that you're going through that is so difficult, you wonder, how can I ever get through this? How can I even survive this? Never mind survive this in a godly, faith-filled way, acting these amazing acts of faith. How can I even survive, let alone do that? And the stones of circumstances are flying in so hard that you just feel battered and bruised and broken and barely able to lift your eyes to Christ. Or maybe it's an internal battle with temptation that you feel so deeply. It's like your insides are being ripped out and your struggles against your sin. You're absolutely convinced of your own weakness and your unworthiness. These verses provide tremendous encouragement to all of us, as unworthy as we all are. And they magnify the grace of Christ so much that it says God can take us, unworthy people as we are, and make us great men and women doing amazing acts of faith in his name. I love this quote from Calvin. It's quoted in all the commentaries, so I thought, I can't miss that out. It says, there was none of them whose faith did not falter. In every saint, there is always to be found something reprehensible. Nevertheless, although faith may be imperfect and incomplete, it does not cease to be approved by God. There is no reason, therefore, why the fault from which we labor should break us or discourage us, provided we go on by faith in the race of our calling. Even the unworthy worshiper could break down the walls of Jericho by faith. These faltering men and women of God. Even the unworthy pagan prostitute inside could risk her own life to identify with the promises of God and the people of God. Unworthy lives are transformed not by giving up when the going is difficult, but by looking only and ever to Jesus Christ within the difficult situations. So the faith of the unworthy, it's still extraordinary, isn't it? Look at these verses. Because it looks away from oneself to the one who alone is worthy and says, by his strength, by his enabling, I can do this. I can live for him. I can break down the walls of Jericho. I can escape Jericho, because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nothing puts steel in the faith of those who feel their unworthiness like knowing that God will use unworthy people for remarkable ends. Secondly, we see here in verses 33 to 38, the faith of the unknown, the faith of the unknown. Here we discover a list of acts of faith from unnamed people. And for many of them, most of the commentators and perhaps us as we've read them, we're trying to work out, well, who did these actions? Who was it behind the scenes of all the actions listed here? But the point, I think, of this passage is not that people are known for their actions, although God is a rewarder of those who trust his son. Rather, I think the point here is that faith in Christ will have many and varied consequences. None of our stories of faith will ever look the same. They will all look radically different, but the difference doesn't say, well, they live by faith and they don't. No, our stories go like, you know, like a family tree. They spread out in different directions, but they are still part of the same family. And so one act of faith looks completely different to another act, and yet they are both acts of faith in Christ. True faith always results in a changed life, a life of casting ourselves upon Christ, no matter what may come as a result. And here we discover some of the varied consequences of faith in Christ. It may well be, says verse 33, a life of positive, God-honoring victories. These men and women, through faith, subdued kingdoms. They worked righteousness. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. God-honoring, positive victories. It was William Carey, the Baptist missionary, who said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And he was a man who went on to be known as the father of modern missions. He translated the Bible into many languages. He personally founded the Baptist Missionary Society. He began a college. a university, all to train people to understand God's word and the gospel. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Trusting in Christ can enable us, unknowns of the world as we are, to be actively engaged in transforming the world through active and courageous participation in the work of God. It can also enable us to know when to fight for God's honor and when to run from the fight, verse 34. So funny little verse, isn't it? These unknowns, they quenched the violence of fire, but they also escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness, they were made strong. They became valiant in battle and turned to flight the foreign armies. In other words, unwavering faith. Sometimes it heads into battle. Sometimes it tactically retreats from battle. And sometimes people will look at those going out into the battle and they say they are foolhardy people going out like that to that dangerous nation to spread the gospel. Who do they think they are? So foolhardy, so unwise. But they're not. They're living by faith. And then sometimes missionaries will retreat from the front lines because of some extreme risk at the front line of a nation. And people will say, well, they're cowardly for leaving the front line, but they're not. They're retreating by faith so that they can fight again another day. We must be very careful in judging others, mustn't we? Because here are people who quench the violence of fire, become valiant in battle, but there are others who flee and escape the edge of the sword, both as actions of faith in Jesus Christ. Because faith, true faith, is wise faith. And the wisdom of faith knows when to fight the good fight until death, so that the blood of the martyrs will be the seed of the church. But sometimes the wisdom of faith will say, I need to withdraw from this fight right now in order to make a stance further down the line. It can be risky both ways for those people who fight and those who withdraw, because there will always be criticism leveled at them. But when we live for God's approval rather than man's, we are willing to take the criticism on the chin and get on with living for Christ and say, I'm not going to let criticism stop me. I'm going to fight. I'm going to withdraw. I'm going to fight. I'm going to withdraw. I'm going to do what I believe is God's will in these circumstances, because I live for his approval. You see, the steely faith of the unknown knows when to advance and when to retreat. Nor is it afraid to suffer or even to die horrifically if the cause of Christ is advanced. These are astounding verses, verses 35 to 38. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. Hardly a prosperity gospel teacher in sight, is there? Oh, you live by faith. You'll never be sick. You'll never be poor. Well, not according to God. The history of the church is littered with brave men and women martyred because they refused to bow the knee to the kings or to the ease and comfort of the world. They gave themselves wholeheartedly to the work of God, no matter what it cost. Here is the faith of the unknowns. Many here this morning will have never heard of 70-year-old Margaret McLachlan from Scotland or 18-year-old Margaret Wilson, her friend. I remember reading this as a teenager, just shocking. The Scottish Covenanters in the 17th century, forbidden from worshipping Christ, commanded to submit to the king, These two ladies were charged with rebellion, attending worship field meetings, and meeting for worship indoors. They were found guilty of those three charges and sentenced to death by drowning. Margaret McLachlan, the older lady's sentence, was carried out first so that the younger 18-year-old girl could look at her and hopefully recant publicly of her faith. As the older Margaret was drowning, they said to the younger Margaret, "What do you think now?" And she said, "I think I see Christ wrestling there. Do you think we are sufferers? No, it is Christ in us, for he sends none a warfare at their own charges." They carried out the sentence on younger Margaret, and as they were about to plunge her into the water, she sang Psalm 25 and quoted Romans 8, this verse, "Whom he justified, those he also glorified." And she went to be with her Savior. The world said to them, "You are not worthy of this world." And God responded, "No, the world is not worthy of them." The world said, "You have lost our approval." God said, "Never mind. You will always have mine." Unknowns to us and to the world they may be, but our martyred brothers and sisters are known by their Savior, and he gives them the greatest accolade of all. Well done. Well done. Good and faithful servant. Few things put steel into our own faith, like seeing the victories, seeing the wisdom, seeing the sacrifice, the martyrdom of the true faithful believers have gone before us. It makes us strong, it makes us solid, it shows us what is possible by faith in Christ. The faith of the unworthy, the faith of the unknowns. And then lastly, in verses 39 to 40, we see the faith of the unfulfilled. Verse 39, "And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." Isn't that what we were told back in verse 1 about what true faith is? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. And then listed in Hebrews 11, every single person mentioned here and not mentioned here lived and died without ever seeing the fulfillment of the very thing that they clung to and gave their lives for. Because that is what faith is. It is willing to suffer for something you will not see for many years or generations. What was it that they held on to? It was this fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that there would be a seed who would come to rescue the world, to make them perfect, to declare them righteous. The promise to Abraham that there would be an eternal land for them to live in with the seed and with all the people of God. And so these men and women, they looked ahead to the one who would make complete all the sacrifices and offerings they were giving, making them perfect by the blood of the cross. And they held on to that promise that they would one day be with him in the land, in the land. If you look back at verse 13 to 16, it makes this abundantly clear. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Then what does it say? "But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." And so with the arrival and the work of Christ, The promises of God to Abraham are all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, and all of God's people are united around his death and his resurrection and his ascension back into heaven. Whether they looked forward to him by faith or, like us, looking back to him by faith, we are all united, we're all centered upon, we're all fulfilled in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the salvation that God provided that day upon the cross is this unifying social event of history, where we are one today with the saints of old mentioned here in Hebrews 11. We are the whole people of God from both eras, old and new covenants, made perfect together and seated together in the heavenly places in Christ in the moment of his ascension. We discover this momentous occasion described in graphic terms to the church here in the time of the Hebrews in Rome. If you flick over to chapter 12 and verse 22, these Christians in Rome to whom Hebrews is written, they came to Christ by faith. And that moment is described here in verse 22 of chapter 12 like this. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The saints of old, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Enoch, Rahab, with the saints of the first century to whom this book is written, as well as to us, the present saints of God resting in Christ's work, and all the people of God around the globe today and throughout all of history, past, present, and future, we are all joined together. We are all made perfect together in the same momentous event, the united, the one body and blood of Jesus Christ. So whoever and however we come to faith in Christ, whether we look forward to him, whether we look back at him, whether we look to him like the disciples, it is at the cross where the global church finds its solidarity, its unity, its perfection. We are all united in Christ. And so the Old Testament saints mentioned here are not just examples of faith. They are our people. We are one with them. And to this struggling little church in first century Rome, feeling all alone and oh so vulnerable in the face of this mighty superpower Rome, and the possible persecution about to come, there must have been nothing like knowing this glorious truth. I am united to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the great men and women of faith of the past. I'm not alone. I am united to Emmanuel Baptist Church in 2020. I'm united with the universal global church in Christ. Together, we are not alone. We have the great testimony to the truthfulness of God's word that Christ saves, Christ transforms lives, Christ makes us great men and great women of faith who can do mighty acts of faith because of his strength. Well, may this grand vision of the people of God this morning rescue us from any wavering or shaky faith that we may have, encouraging us to go forward with boldness and confidence, joyous self-sacrifice and service for the one who is greater and more glorious than all. Keep looking to Jesus.